We read the word of the Lord this morning as we find it in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 4. And I believe that's on page 180 in the Bibles in front of you. We're no longer in the book of Ruth, though I did contemplate possibly staying one more week in Ruth. But we're going backwards in redemptive history to the account of Israel's entrance by God's power and grace in fulfillment of his promise in taking possession of the land as their inheritance in the covenant. So it's a long chapter, Joshua 4. I'll try not to read it too quickly, but I think we can't skip over any of it. It constitutes a single account. Joshua 4, beginning at verse 1, let us listen to this word the Lord speaks to us. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, and when all the people had finished passing over, the Ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground.' For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's said that confession is good for the soul. And so I'm going to begin this morning with a confession. Not too many weeks ago, my wife celebrated her birthday, but it wasn't until about midday. Now, I could excuse myself because I'm getting older. I thought to myself, uh-oh, it's her birthday, and I haven't even so much as made mention of it. And she had every right to be unhappy with me, because were it not for her birthday, There would be no one by the name of Nancy who is presently, by God's grace, my wife. Now, that's my confession. What about you? Am I speaking to any men or women here this morning whose husband or whose wife was treated with similar lack of remembrance? Perhaps a worse case, an anniversary. Not only by birthdays do we celebrate someone's birth and the gift they are to us, but were it not for the day of your wedding, she would not be your wife. He would not be your husband. Shame on you. I don't mean to embarrass anyone. I've made my confession. I trust you've made yours, because those are important events in our lives. They remind us of God's goodness, of His providence. They're occasions where we are summoned to remembrance and to thankfulness. Now, why do I begin this way? The interesting thing about Joshua 4 is some commentators, I think wrongly, will argue that there were two separate accounts of Israel's crossing the Jordan under Joshua's leadership to take possession of the land that the Lord was giving to them as their inheritance in the covenant. Because already in chapter 3, we've been given rather an extensive account of the preparations at the city of Shittim to the east of the Jordan. Prior to Israel, they were marshaling themselves under Joshua's leadership, according to his command given him of the Lord, for entering the land. And the chapter ends with the feet of the priest standing in the midst of the Jordan, holding up the ark, the Levitical priests, but then it stops. And now in chapter 4, what you find is not a second account, but the author of the book of Joshua wants to particularly focus our attention on the way the Lord graciously, and he knew his people well enough to know that they needed this, provided a monument of 12 stones brought from the Jordan by a representative of each of the tribes of the people of Israel that were erected as a monument near Gilgal, on the other side of the Jordan, on the border of the Promised Land. The whole chapter is shaped. It even ends with a sermon by Joshua reminding them of what the Lord was doing when he required that such a monument be built. He wanted to ensure that the people of Israel and the nations of the earth would never forget what God had done in fulfillment of his promise, in doing as he alone could do as the Lord of all the earth, as we're told in chapter 3, who gives to his people their inheritance in steadfast faithfulness to all of his promises. You see, the people of God, the bride of Christ, in the Old Testament economy under Joshua, in the New Testament economy under our Joshua, Jesus, after all, is simply the name that transliterates the Hebrew name Joshua, which means the God and Father, the Lord of the covenant. He is the one who saves us and has done so. And through our Joshua, Jesus has brought us unharmed through the waters of God's judgment and condemnation, having been put to death for our sins, having been raised for our justification, having gone before us into God's presence as a pledge that where he is, we will also be and are. And our inheritance of that new and better country of which the author of Hebrews speaks is insured. But like the Old Testament people of Israel, we forget it by the time we've walked out of church. Don't we? We need, even as Israel did, signs, monuments, to keep alive in our hearts and minds what our Joshua Jesus has done for us. And so let's look at the account together this morning. I have 2 points that might sound promising, but we'll see. The first point is, what exactly was it that Israel was to bring to remembrance? What was God doing in bringing his people Israel across the Jordan into the land of promise? The second thing is this, what means did God devise to keep alive perpetually from generation to generation among his people a remembering of what he had done for her? First of all, what was it that Israel was to remember? You may say to me, well, Dr. Benema, you can be very quick with that point, because we're told very simply by Joshua at the end of the chapter, and he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? What is this pile of unhewn stones, 12 in number exactly, at Gilgal on the border of the promised land? What do they signify? Simple answer. I'm glad you asked, my child. You will let your children know, says Joshua, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. That's what they were to remember. Now you say we could go to point two, but not so fast. What in the course of redemptive history was the significance of this entrance across the Jordan into the promised land? And I have 4 things that I wish to enumerate quickly. The first of them was this. It was a demonstration and confirmation that the Lord of the Covenant would not fail to fulfill every promise that he had made to his people Israel. There has been, in a manner of speaking, no pun intended, a lot of water that has gone over the dam prior to this moment in redemptive history. Many years prior, God had promised that he would give to Abraham and his descendants, his posterity, to his people, a land flowing with milk and honey. And how had that history unfolded? Did they immediately enter in? Did they immediately find themselves in possession of that inheritance? Well, they spent a season in captivity in Egypt. And when finally, you can read about that in the book of Numbers, especially chapters 13 and 14, when finally God, through Moses, his covenant mediator, had fulfilled, at least in a sort of commencement-like fashion, the promise, bringing them out of Egypt after the 10 plagues and all of the history about which I suspect some of you at least are somewhat familiar. Do you remember, boys and girls, when Pharaoh had released the children of Israel and they had gone out of the land of their captivity, and he has a change of heart and he decides to go after them with his chariots and his forces? How did the children of Israel respond? They said something like this. They murmured and they complained. Were there not enough grave sites, places where we could be buried in Egypt? Has the Lord simply brought us to this place in order that we might be overtaken by the enemies of God's people? And yet the Lord in his grace destroyed Pharaoh and all his hosts. But then if you go fast forward to when they come for the first time to the border of the promised land and spies are sent out to spy out the land, and they come back with a report, and the report suggests that there are many peoples occupying the land, and among them there are these Arnold Schwarzenegger oversized men, the giants, the Anakim. What do the children of Israel say? Once again, they murmur and they complain and they forget how the Lord had brought them through the Red Sea on dry land. And they fall away through unbelief. Even our God is incapable of doing what He has promised. You see, their history was like your and my history. As a member of God's people, as a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, how quickly we forget the great things God has done. How often we doubt His promises. They're too good to be true. We live in a world where promises are made but seldom kept. Think politicians. Think people who use words in pledging themselves in marriage that even a little child can understand. Till death do us part. You will be mine and I am yours. All men are indeed, as the psalmist says in Psalm 116, liars. But not our God. That's the first thing that Israel is to remember. When the event, finally, through Joshua, of their being brought through on dry ground into the land the Lord had sworn on oath to give to them and their descendants. It's a very striking thing that in the book of Joshua, chapter 21, 45, you sort of have this thematic verse. And it goes like this: not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. They had all come to pass. Now here's a Bible knowledge question for you young people. Does that remind you of anything you read in the New Testament? Paul says in the opening of 1 Corinthians that our God is not a God of the yes and the no. He is the God of the yes. All the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ, to which we as His people respond with our hearty amen. Truly, the Lord has done it. So more than the people of Israel on this occasion and thereafter, can we say as God's people who know the gospel story of what God has done for us by way of granting us an inheritance in Christ, not one of His promises has ever failed, been forgotten? We might forget, but our God remembers His covenant, as we sang earlier in the service, and His promises, all of them, for 1,000 generations. Not one promise in the Word of God that is ours in Christ Jesus has any prospect of not being fulfilled. That's the first thing. The second thing is this, and that but briefly. It's mentioned in the middle of the chapter that this event reminded Israel that Joshua was the Lord's anointed. He was His chosen servant. He, as chapter 3 puts it, is one with whom the Lord is present. I will go with you, Joshua. What you do, I will do through you. And so we're told in the middle of the chapter that in this context, the Lord exalted, verse 14, on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. So when the children ask, what are these stones and of what do they remind us? They remind us that our God is faithful. He keeps His word. Not one of His promises is unfulfilled. And Joshua is His servant. The Lord God is with him. And if I may ask the same question I asked a moment ago, does that remind you of anything that we know in the New Covenant regarding the greater Joshua, who is a man approved of God by signs and wonders, who is raised in power, having been crucified in weakness by the Spirit, who is attested to us in the Word of God to be the one and only mediator of God's covenant grace and mercy with us and with our children. The third thing is this: the Lord also demonstrated that He is the Lord of all the earth. One of the things that's singled out in chapter 3 in preparation for chapter 4 is that the Lord designed this to take place at a moment when the River Jordan is running at flood stage. Now, I know the River Jordan is not the mighty Mississippi, but at this season of the year, the elevation from the upper beginnings of the River Jordan, the mountains and the like, is quite high, and there's a steep descent. And so the River Jordan, someplace more widely in the floodplain, some places less widely, more like a raging gorge. For all of these people to traverse the Jordan, it must have been in one of the wider areas. But it's not only the waters rushing, but it's also the thick underbrush that grows up along the banks of the Jordan throughout the year. A tangled mess. Humanly speaking, no one in their right mind would, like the priests who were called in an act of faith, to dip their toes in this raging Jordan, because the Lord has promised that He would back up the waters all the way to the city of Adam, to the north. Maybe that's why you have that interesting verb in the passage that the people passed over, end of verse 10. Did you notice that? In haste. I'm not going to sit here idly daydreaming. I'm getting across as quickly as possible, lest the waters be unleashed and we be through the torrent and flood washed away. Now, one of the things that we're told is that the Lord did this to demonstrate in the presence of all peoples. Notice what Joshua says at verse 24, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. You might say there's a missional dimension to this. Not only Israel, but through Israel, the report will go out and about among all the peoples throughout, it says, all the earth, that the gods Baal and Asherah and the multiplicity of the gods of fertility of the plain, of the high places, all these gods who were supposed to provide this, that, or the other thing for these peoples, that the Lord alone holds the whole world in His hands. And He has the right, justly, to displace these idol worshippers guilty of unspeakable atrocities. One of the things about the conquest, as I'm sure you know, in our modern period, in any period, is this right? Is it just? Well, the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's His creation. There's no land that is not His. And should He please Himself to give to His chosen people an inheritance in the land, one of the things this event reminded Israel is He's not only willing, but He is able. Nothing can stay the hand. Striking in the Old Testament how often when Israel's redemption out of her bondage in Egypt, it is ascribed to God's outstretched arm, which is mighty to save. Unlike the gods of the nations who have mouths but cannot speak, hands but cannot do anything, ears but cannot hear, the true and the living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He is able, and He will do it. And it is glorious, not only in your and my eyes, but in the eyes of all the peoples who come to hear what the Lord has done for us. One last thing, and it's this. You may have noticed in verse 19 that we're told, we get a little notation regarding timing. We're told the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. The 10th day of the first month. What does that tell you? It's the season of Passover. It's the period of preparation for Passover celebration. It's a reminder of what did God say to Israel when they celebrated the first Passover? The day comes when you will celebrate again the Passover in the land that I have promised to give you. And you know the meaning of this, of the Passover. The shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb protects and causes God to pass over and not to bring upon the firstborn of the children of Israel the judgment that befell the firstborn of the people of Israel. And the Apostle Paul, as you know, tells us that the true Passover lamb, more than Passover lamb, the lamb who fulfills all of the old covenant promises, the lamb who takes away the sins of the world, this is a reminder to Israel that not only is God faithful to His promise, not only is Joshua His chosen servant with whom He is well pleased, not only is the Lord God Almighty able and does it, He grants the inheritance promise, He brings them across on dry land when the Jordan runs at flood stage, but it's an act of His grace. It's an act of His boundless mercy. It's a sign of the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of Israel's and also for our sins too. By our Passover, the greater than Joshua, Jesus. Now that's what Israel was to remember, but now is she to be reminded of this? It's very striking. You find this in other passages in the Old Testament. The Lord says, well, you erect this monument of 12 stones, one of which is brought by each of the 12 representatives of the tribe of Israel. And you set them up there. And then you have time for catechism class, because the children will ask, Mom, Dad, what's the meaning of this monument? And you as a parent will say, I'm so happy you asked. Let me tell you. And then you tell them the story. You recount what the Lord God did that day and what it signifies. And now you say to me, well, that's all very interesting, Dr. Venema, but we don't have a monument of 12 stones here at the New Covenant Community OPC in Illinois. Well, let me remind you of something. In the New Covenant, the Lord knows His people also, as He knew Israel. And He has appointed means of remembrance. Think Lord's Day. This is a memorial day, but it's more than that. Just as the Old Testament Sabbath reminded Israel of God's rest at the first creation's completion, and of their deliverance from bondage in Egypt out of their slavery on the first day, the Lord's Day in the New Covenant is a monument. It declares to you, it reminds you, this is the first day of the week. Christ is risen. Yes, He's risen indeed. The beginnings of the new creation and everything that belongs to it are assured us in Christ. This is the day when He destroyed the power of sin and death and hell. Put an end to sacrifice, including the Passover. Brought His people out of their sin We've been buried with Him into His death. We've been raised with Him. We've been made to sit with Him already in the heavenlies. And we are tethered to Him. Our hope is anchored in Him. So, it's not a surprise that in the period of terror in France and opposition to the gospel and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a philosopher by the name of Voltaire, for example, would have said, "If you give me the Church's Lord's Day for 100 years, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the memory of what He has allegedly done, and His Church will be eradicated from the face of the earth." And he was absolutely right. You abandon the Lord's Day. You treat it lightly. You say, "I don't need to gather with the people of the Lord on the Lord's Day, neither do my children." Be careful how soon we forget. How soon the memory of what God has done in Christ dies. The landscape in our country is littered with empty churches. Some become museums. Where once the great name of our Joshua was being declared from week to week, not a word. Silence. Emptiness. And you know, when you use the language of means of grace, the Lord's Day is so important because it's on that day that the word is preached. The sacrament is administered. How are your children, parents, to know the great things God has done for us in Jesus if they don't attend to the recitation of what He has done through preaching? Because that's what preaching at its best is. It's not about us. It's about the great accomplishments of our God, Creator and Redeemer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a recitation to keep alive in our remembrance who we are by virtue of what God has done for us. You know that from the communion table. You know it also, and I know the Presbyterians like to use the word, to improve your baptism. Old English for make proper use of it. Don't let it go out of your mind. Parents, remind your children, you were baptized. That font there reminds you of that truth. And when your children not yet able to come to the table of the Lord, want to take the bread, want to take the wine, you're pleased because it gives you the opportunity. What is the meaning of this wine? What is the meaning of this bread? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. That's also why frequent administration is quite appropriate. Do this, says our Lord, in remembrance of me. Proclaim my death. Rekindle your hope for the kingdom to come. And do it week in and week out. I can still remember having a conversation with a young lad in the church I served in California who was a big baseball fan. He had all these baseball cards and he could rattle off. It sound familiar to any of the children here? He knew who was, leading in the batting average, how many home runs, the whole nine yards. I said, "I'm very impressed. Now let me just ask you a question. Are you going to be as full, as keenly interested in hearing about the exploits of one greater than the greatest baseball player?" The comparison is almost laughable. Our Lord Jesus Christ and all that which He has done for us. Let me impress upon you parents this morning. Be the kind of parent by God's grace who relishes, not begrudgingly, but relishes the opportunity to take the children with you to church, even if they squirm in the pew and the preacher goes a bit too long. Relish the opportunities to catechize them. Because you can tell them the big and good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great things that He has done. The wonderful works that He has accomplished for our salvation, for our inheritance, in a land that is far more glorious than the land inheritance of God's Old Testament people, which was but a type and a picture of our glorious inheritance in God's eternal kingdom. So make use, seize the day. Those monuments, means God has given, so that we not forget that our children, our children's children, that the nations and peoples of the earth come to know what our God has done. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we are quick to forget. We often fail to remember. Help us, by the means you have graciously appointed, to keep the remembrance alive in us and in our children, and among those to whom we have opportunity to tell the story of what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.